Here we go. Numbers chapter 27. We're continuing our study in the book of Numbers. We're coming toward the end of this book. The book that tells the historical account of the wanderings of the nation of Israel. And the last few chapters, we see what happens is the Lord is focusing on the final year of the wanderings here. And in the chapter we were in last week, Numbers 26, it was the numbering of the next generation. The prior generation had died off in the wilderness, like God had said, except for Joshua and Caleb. And all the young ones are now beyond the age of 20, and they numbered them, we saw last week, and there were still about 600 plus thousand Jews out there in the wilderness. And right after the numbering, we get to Numbers 27, this next chapter, and it says, "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Aaron, the priest, and before the princes of all the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Notice God's three P's there in verse 2. You have Moses, who's the prophet, and Eleazar, who's the priest, and you have the princes there. And that's the way that the Lord is going to set up the, how would you call that rule that he had, the theocracy that he would set up in Israel would be a government based on three branches. And there would be the priests and the prophets and the king, the princes, of course, growing one day to be kings. And you have those three branches of government. And our government kind of followed on that. We have a legislative branch, and we have the judicial branch, and then we have the executive branch. Kind of follows that a little bit. Anyways, these daughters have a petition they want to bring to the people here. And so they come to Moses, verse 2, and they come to the priest Eleazar, and they come before the princes of the congregation, and they come to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation because they want not only the priest and the prophet and the princes to hear, they want God to hear what's going on in this situation. And here's what they say in verse 3. They say, "Our father died in the wilderness. Now he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father." It's a good request, I think, an interesting request. First off, in the midst of the request, they recognized that their father was of that generation that rebelled against the word of the Lord when the word came in terms of the spies said, "Well, we found the land, it's a good land, but we can't take it." And the father, when he listened to the people, "Well, should we follow these two guys, Joshua and Caleb, that say we can make it? They're the minority report, or do we follow the majority report?" They kind of went along, and the Lord said this generation would die off, and he died. Now, he died off, but he was not those that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. His sin wasn't so much one of direct rebellion against God's authority or God's religion. It was just one of a kind of unbelief, which is what happened to that generation. They had just fallen into a kind of an unbelief. And so what happens? He died in his own sin. And the Bible wants to make a point here that when we die in our own sin. We can't blame it on our relatives. I mean, every man will give account of himself before God. Every man shall bear his own burden. Every one of us will come with our own sin. And even though he was just a regular Jew and not so much, if you will, a rebellious Jew, he died because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So they understand that. But then, and they know, death is sure, death is certain. But as God's people, they were counting on God's mercy. However, now that the father dies, the thing is, in the last chapter, when they numbered the tribes of Manasseh, there was no numbering for Zelophehad because he didn't have a son. and they numbered the males that were ready to go forth to war. And the inheritance of the land, God said, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of the names that thou hast just numbered. And so these five daughters recognized, well, we don't have any brothers, and therefore we're not going to have a place in the land that's our own. And so they wanted to bring this cause before Moses. Now, this is a unique type of a situation. This is about 1450 BC when this occurs. The Lord is raising up a nation, Israel, to whom he's going to teach how to be governed differently than all other nations on the planet. I mean, the plan that he had for the nation of Israel was to deliver unto them the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That means the kingdom of heaven would be where there would be a nation, Israel, and that Israel would be ruled by God. And through the rule of God, it would live different than all other nations and would teach all other nations how to worship the true God and how to live according to God's precepts. That's what God desired for this nation. That would be heaven on earth. Wouldn't that be nice, folks? Would you like it if there would be nations that were ruled according to God's word and taught their people how to live according to God's? That would be heaven on earth. Hasn't come, it's going to come in the near future. But this was the promise given to Israel. Now, this was very different than how the nations ruled themselves in the world. For example, I have here on page 1330 of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, an English rendition of a copy of the Code of Hammurabi. You ever heard of a Code of Hammurabi? Professor Meisner in 1898 uncovered some fragments of cuneiform tablets in the library of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal, who lived around 650 BC. And these pieces were parts of copy of an old book of law from the time of the first Babylonian dynasty run by a king known as Hammurabi, which was around 2000 BC. And I have a reprint of a picture of the cuneiform code here and the translation of it. And the code is divided in roughly into 12 divisions. If you study it out, those that have studied it find it manifests in no way a definite logical system. The sequence is often interrupted, and you can recognize it's not so much systematic and exhaustive as just a collection of legal standards that were accumulated in the course of time as to how to run a nation. And you go through it, and it has the principles of the legal process and theft and burglary and robbery and laws concerning vassals, meaning, you know, what type of slaves you could have, and how traders and certain agents were to behave, what type of deposits needed to be made in banks, and then how families were to be run. And it turns out that a man was allowed to have multiple wives. Now, the chief wife, if the husband died, was allowed to receive from the property of the deceased husband a portion equal to that received by each child. But she only had the use of it, and then it left her and went back to the children. In other words, the way the Gentile nations viewed women was far different than how you're going to see God give a view to women. Women were almost like a second-class citizen all around the Gentile nations of the world. It is going to be the Word of God that's going to elevate the woman to a place of equality to the man. Yes, the role is different, but before God, they are equal in His sight. So women should thank God for His Word and His people, because it's everywhere the Bible has gone where women have been elevated. You see these movements in America, these women's movements. It all happened in America because it was on the bedrock of the foundation of Bible believers and Christians that had laid down the laws in this particular nation. And that's what gave them their opportunity for liberty. Go to many Gentile nations and see the way that they're treated. There's quite a difference. Anyways, Moses, when they came before him with this request, they have this faith in their heart that God was good. And so they came before and they pleased God by coming to the door of the tabernacle, but Moses still is under authority. And Moses just could not say, well, you know, I think God will go this way with it. Moses, verse 5, had to bring the cause before the Lord because he had been commanded in the chapter before, the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 52, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance. And Moses is under authority. And when in doubt, Moses goes to the oracle of God. And when causes are brought before any of us, the best place for us to go is go to the oracles of God. That's our authority. Not my opinion, not your opinion. What saith the Lord? When we find out, then thus saith the Lord. So Moses comes before the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. Unlike the code of Hammurabi and unlike the other Gentile nations, God is going to provide for women. God is going to protect women. God is going to care for women. This is going to be his nature. I'll turn you to a few other places in a moment. Here's what he says in verse 8. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. Amen. Amen. Full rights under God as to what a man has. Go, for example, to Psalm 68. In the beginning, God created them male and female. That's how he created the creature made in his image. The creature had more than one part to it. And when wed together, the two became one, just as the Father is three in one. And so the Lord looks at them as equal in his eyes. Souls that are precious in his eyes. Lives that concern him in his nature. Psalm 68. I'll catch up with you. And we'll be looking at verse 5 in Psalm 68. And the Lord says, verse 4, we're seeing that it's talking about sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. There's Jehovah and Adonai and HaKodesh, that's the Holy Spirit, there they are together. And rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. He setteth the solitary in families. When he finds one that's alone, he provides a family for them. He takes care of their inheritance. He makes sure that they're not left out in the cold. And one of the things, you know, the history of mankind is that of those snidely whiplashes, you know, trying to take something from the women and the children, and God provides for the fatherless and provides for the widows. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. It's a funny thing because the Bible will be unfairly criticized as being a book that's against women's rights. And if anything, God loves women and children. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's the many he has trouble with. By the way, men are the biggest problems. The reason families have fallen apart in the United States of America is because men, rotten men that won't do their duty, men that won't grow up, men that won't stay committed to the vow that they took at the altar for better or for worse. Men that don't know what committed love is and being a husband and being a father and being consistent. Men that run out on their duty. That's the real problem. And then the Lord has to move in and take care of the fatherless and the widows. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16. The leaders of this people cause them to err. They that are led of them are destroyed. Some of those men who are rotten fathers become rotten politicians and rotten leaders. And some of those men who are rotten fathers become rotten leaders of churches and rotten pastors. And the Lord didn't like that stuff. Verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. Now, that's the leaders of this people, and they've caused problems. Every one of them is a hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaketh folly. And the sad thing is, men, you can lead to the ruination of your family. The Lord wants to take care of the widow. He wants to take care of the children. But if you lead them into a manner of wickedness, that it becomes ingrained inside their heart and their soul, and unlike the daughters of Zelophehad, who recognize the frailty of their condition, they become wicked and rebellious against the Lord. The Lord will bring judgment on them too. But the Lord wants to take care of the fatherless and the widows. I tell you, the men, we sow some bad things. Go to Jeremiah 49. Talking about a man that had lived after the flesh, named Esau. But here the Lord says in Jeremiah 49, verse 11, his desire is to take care of the children and to take care of the widows. Verse 11, leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. For thus saith the Lord. The Lord wants to take care of the widows. The Lord wants to take care of the children. If a husband does something absolutely crazy, the first place the woman should go is, just like the daughters of Zelophehad, go right to the door of the tabernacle and go to God and ask him to move in. And he'll do his job, and he's mighty to save. And so with the daughters of Zelophehad, going back to where you were in Numbers 27, thou shalt not follow after a multitude to do evil. Okay, and when someone does evil, ladies, if your husband does you wrong, or some man does you wrong, don't follow down that trail. Back off and go to the tabernacle. Go to the door of the tabernacle. Go to the place where God is and appeal to him. Don't be like those people in Isaiah that followed after those false leaders and went after them. And it's a sad thing when you see women, and later on in the New Testament, Paul will tell Timothy about certain women that continue to go after their lusts, and they're led away captive by men that lead them into bad paths. But here the daughters of Zelophehad, they went in the right direction. They went to the door of the tabernacle. They appealed to God, and God gave forth the law of inheritance in verse 8 and 9, that you're supposed to give the inheritance to the daughter. Now he'll continue with a few more stipulations here, but if the man has no daughter, verse 9, then give the inheritance to his brethren. Verse 10, and if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance to his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord gives good laws of inheritance. And today the United States courts, I don't know if they still follow to them, but we adhere to them in the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s. We pretty much follow the same laws of inheritance in probate court as you're reading right here. Pretty much the same thing. There was a William Gladstone, who was a Christian attorney, that helped write a lot of the laws in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And his commentaries on law were laced with scripture, and they've been used for many years. As a matter of fact, even between 1950 and 2000, I was reading in a book yesterday where like 70 Supreme Court decisions appealed to Gladstone's commentaries and his writings. And so a lot of this has been followed in Great Britain, and the United States of America have followed these laws of inheritance. The Lord's desire is to take care of women. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Again, my admonition to all men, learn to love God, and then let God teach you how to love your wife. Be a good husband. Ask God for the power to be a good husband. Be a good example. What the world needs to see is a marriage that's blessed by God. If God can bless a marriage, I mean, where two people are living together, two people with all those flaws, Benjamin Franklin said, what did he say? Go into marriage with your eyes wide open, and then as soon as you get there, keep them closed. I think it says something like that. But the point is, in other words, you see the person before, then once you're with them, then stop noticing things. Because once you're in there close, you know, the porcupine's quills start rubbing in one to another, and the Lord can make a marriage a blessing. When I used to work at the workplace, and I would hear young people talking about their engagements and their upcoming wedding days, so often I would hear older people who've been married 20 and 30 years discouraging them. Oh, you're making the big mistake, all the ball and chain, all that kind of stuff. And when they would come by me, I'd say, man, it's the greatest thing in the world. Marriage is the greatest blessing on planet Earth next to salvation. I mean, it's just so wonderful to have a good marriage. And why? Because God has made a good marriage here. And it needs to be as a witness out there. So this is, husbands, love your wives. 1 Peter chapter 3 has a verse where I think it upsets some women, but if you look at it this way, it shouldn't. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, because this is the word of God. What he wrote in Numbers, he wrote in Peter. It's the Spirit of God moving in all these passages, and it's giving you God's heart. And he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. This concept that a woman is a second-rate citizen in God's Bible just isn't biblical. The only confusion that people have is that God didn't want his women fighting in the army. He wanted the men to fight the battles, and he wanted the women and children safe behind. And he's cared so much for the women that there's a law in Exodus, I think it's confirmed in Deuteronomy, that if a newlywed, a woman that's just freshly married to a guy, and even though the guy's over 20 years old and eligible to go forth for war, if the war begins and he's still in the first year of marriage, he can stay home and take care of his wife and not go off to war. Because doesn't want that woman to maybe lose that husband so soon, wants a time for them to be together. And the Lord cares for women. Give honor to the wife. Just like when you were a child, you had to give honor to thy mother and father. A husband is to give honor to the wife. We need to put her on a pedestal. I need to hold her up. Now, they get upset because it says, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. He says, well, there it is. The Bible says she's weak. No, she's weaker. The man's weak, too. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the guy's got more flesh than the girl. So he's weak too. She's just a little bit weaker. But that doesn't mean she has a value to her. Like I think of Adrian Rogers used the example one day, the difference between denim and silk. Okay, denim might be a little stronger than silk, but silk is more valuable. You give honor to the silk. If you have two cups, I got one that's beautiful, fine bone china, and the other is just a piece of cheap clay. Well, there's the man and there's the woman. This may be weaker than that one, but it's the more valuable and is given more honor. And that's how the Lord would look at it. So you see in the laws of inheritance how the Lord wanted to change his way from the way of the world and the code of Hammurabi and see to it that those daughters get that inheritance. It just doesn't pass on to the men. First part of this chapter. Now the chapter takes a little turn here in verse 12 because we're getting to the very last few months of the wilderness wanderings. And verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. And now Moses is told by the Lord ahead of time that he's going to die very soon, that it's going to be his time to go home. And Moses he's close to 120 years old now. He had 40 years in Egypt, he had 40 years in the wilderness, and then he had 40 years In the desert, actually. He was 40 years in the desert preparing, and then he got 40 years to lead the people of Israel, and most of those 40 years were in the wilderness. And he's leading these people to what's to be the promised land, and the Lord tells him, I'm going to allow you to see the promised land, but I'm not going to allow you to go into the promised land with the people. You're going to be gathered together unto Aaron thy brother, just as Aaron had died a few chapters ago, chapter 20. Why is this? Verse 14, for ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation. Ye rebelled. You rebelled in that strife to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. That time when the Lord told them back a few chapters ago to go forth and to speak to the rock, and they got real angry and they hollered at the people, and later on in Psalm 106 the Lord explains that the mistake wasn't even so much that you struck the rock, the mistake was what came out of your mouth. It's what you said. The leader of God's people is supposed to speak the word of God. Words are spiritual. And you didn't sanctify me. You focused more on the congregation than you did on me. And the Lord held a very, very high standard to his leaders. And remember, we went over that when we went through that chapter. And if you are someone who's leading God's people, God expects you to speak as the oracles of God. God expects you to set God apart in your messages. The one who's supposed to get all the glory in your messages is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be about him. It's not about the folks. Okay? And we like each other, and we like the folks, but it's not about us. And the messages aren't supposed to be about us. And that was the mistake that Moses made. So first off, you see the personal reason as to why the Lord is holding him back. I think there's another reason that maybe he'll talk about in the book of Deuteronomy, and he's going to explain to Moses, after these folks cross the Jordan River and get inside the promised land, they're going to go apostate real quickly. And it's almost like sparing Moses from watching the next generation turn their backs on the Lord, like the other generation he led in the wilderness, and rather than seeing him go through a repeat. And I think the sad thing is here, like we were talking about earlier, churches tend to go into apostasy. That's the natural course of events, is to go downhill. The natural course of events is to not only follow natural physical gravity, but spiritual gravity. And Moses was being spared from this, if you will. Another portrait that's being given here is Moses represents the law. And the law cannot get you into the promised land. And that's another portrait that's being given here. And so Moses knows he's going to die. So here, Moses has an opportunity to pray. Now, if the Lord just spake to you face to face, and you were a servant of the Lord, to whom you had many conversations with the Lord, and the Lord told you that you were going to face your death, like he told King Hezekiah. Do you remember what King Hezekiah prayed for in the book of Isaiah when Hezekiah found out that he was going to die? He prayed that his life would be extended. He prayed that God would have mercy on him. And Moses now is going to get an opportunity to pray in verse 15. And here's his prayer. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd. To go out and go in represents a leader going out to battle, leading the army out into battle, and then winning the victory in the Lord and going in back into the camp afterwards, having won the victory in the name of the Lord. But Moses understood that the people need someone with skin on them, that the Lord was going to work through his prophets and through his priests and through his judges and through his kings. And rather than asking for himself, spare me, his concern was for the people. And he said, okay, I understand. I mean, I disobeyed. And Lord, thou art righteous in calling me home. And I fear not to go home because I saw how my brother went home and how you took him up into the mountain. And I know that I'm safe in thy arms. But what about the people behind? He showed the heart of having concern. I mean, my biggest concern when I go through trials and wonder if something's going to happen to me is, you know, is the Lord going to provide to make sure that someone will man this pulpit and continue to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, holding up the banner of truth, the King James Bible, so that the congregation here won't find themselves going askew and someone holding up a perversion and an NIV, which shows a tarnished Jesus, and then after a few years, who knows what's going on. I mean, that's my concern, and that was Moses' heart right here. Lord, they need a shepherd. The sheep need a shepherd. God's people are sheep, and they need shepherds. And if the shepherd is smitten, Jesus said, then the sheep are scattered. And Moses had a heart for this people. Every time the people got in trouble, Moses ran and stood in the gap and prayed for the people and asked for the Lord, sometimes even take him out rather than the congregation. And now when it's time to take him out, then he says, well, then, Lord, you need to put someone in my stead to lead these people. Verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Of course, historically, it's going to be Joshua. But doctrinally, it's going to be Jesus Christ. Behold the man. Behold your king. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the man, that the one man that's between God and men. The one man that will lead people to God correctly. The one man that will give his life for the sheep. The one man that will be the shepherd and bring them all into one fold. That's the man doctrinally that it's going to be. What a difference between the prayer of Moses when he's in trouble and, let's say, the prayer of someone like Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Verse 7. Then said Saul unto his servants, 1 Samuel 28:7. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. What a blessing. Set a man over the congregation. And that we were talking before, the Lord cares for the women and he won't put them in a position where they're going to get hurt. Do you know, if you're in a pulpit, if you're going in and out in battles, you know who you're a target for? Satan. You're a target for the enemies of the Lord. And the Lord doesn't want to put the women in the front of the battles. And God's men understand, men, we need to stand up for Jesus. We need to stand up for the women and the children that are behind us. We need to get to the front of the battle. And Moses understood, we need some men. We need some men. Who's on the Lord's side?
Amen.
Who wants to stand up and be a man for the Lord? The Lord set the man Jesus over our congregation. Are we willing to go out, go in with him, and to fight the battle with him? Set one that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Verse 18, and the Lord said unto Moses, well then take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Orem before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So the Lord had already been watching this and already prepared for this, and he took this young man, Joshua, this man who had shown his worthiness going all the way back when he was very young in Exodus 6:17, in one of the first battles when Moses was up there praying and they were holding up his hands, that Joshua went down and fought as a young man with that vim and that vigor, as a young man that was willing to take the sword in his hand. And then he ministered, and he went up into the mount with Moses. And he came down, and wherever Moses was, he stayed by his side. He would get him water when Moses was speaking. He would do all the things to help Moses out. And he says, this is a man who has shown himself to be faithful in small things, God says. And he that is faithful in little, to him God will commit much. You want to be one of God's men, you've got to start out doing the little things. Who hath despised the day of small things, men? Just doing a little for the Lord. Something as little as being an usher, as little as making tapes and taking them somewhere, helping out with making bulletins. Little things like that mean a lot to the Lord. He keeps his eye on those little things. Take Joshua, verse 18. He's going to say five things about him. Take Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit. Okay, God watches the Spirit. He says, I want you to do the first thing. Lay thine hand upon him. Ordain him. That's all laying hands on. It's ordaining. It's an outward sign of something that's going on in the inside. God has already seen the spirit of this man. Before we ordain anyone, we get an opportunity to watch the spirit of how do they respond to Bible reading. How do they respond to Bible teaching and Bible preaching? How do they respond to being faithful to church and the ministries at the church? When you see that spirit is in there, a spirit that is submissive to the Holy Spirit of God and to the Word of God, well, then all the laying of hands on is an outward sign of that which has been manifest by that spirit. So God says that this man has the right spirit, so therefore now, Moses, lay thine hands upon him. But don't lay your hands on anyone suddenly. You have to give an opportunity for the novice to be proved and an opportunity to see that not only can he walk, but can go over an occasional hurdle, that he can stand when the battle rages and not quit, and then ordain him. Verse 19, and set the second thing to do, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Let everyone see that this is a man in whom you're placing your confidence because that spirit has been manifest for a while. One of the things the Lord will give you, one of the things he's given me, is spiritual discernment. And it just comes over time. And I spend time with somebody and I can kind of read, at least, not their spirit in all avenues of life, but I can read their spirit as to how it lines up with God's spirit. I can read whether or not this is a spirit that is just submissive to the Spirit of God. This is a spirit that's wrestling with the Spirit of God. And this is a spirit that's completely contrary to the word and the way and the will and the Spirit of God. I can pretty much read that in a short time in people. Other things I don't know. I mean, if they're going contrary, I don't know where their spirit's going. I don't care to know. It's their business. It's none of mine. But in terms of that, whether it's submissive, whether it's wrestling, or whether it's just contrary, I can get a pretty quick read on that. And so you bring him before the congregation and before Eleazar. And then the third thing you do at the end of verse 19 is give him a charge in their sight. I mean, put some words to what you're saying. Vocalize. And simultaneously, as you are encouraging that young one and exhort, giving him an exhortation and giving him a charge. That's Bible. Exhortation and charge. The concept of sharing and challenging is not Bible. The concept is exhortation and a charge. This is serious stuff. And you're doing this in their sight so the people are recognizing this is someone whom God is passing the torch to. And it's not being done suddenly. And it's being done carefully with meditation and forethought and prayer, so the congregation can say, okay, this is someone that we can put our confidence in. I mean, it would be a terrible thing. I believe the Lord will keep me here until the rapture. But let's say he were to take me out before the rapture. Let's say it were suddenly. and there would be no opportunity. But let's say he were able to let me know because I wonderfully got diagnosed with a cancer that would kill me in a year. And so that would be a blessing. And then I know I'm going home in a year. But I got that 1 year, you know. Over that 1 year period, it would be my opportunity to look to see who the Lord is choosing to be the next one to take this pulpit. And then I could observe that spirit, and then I could ordain and give the charge in front of you all, where you could have the confidence to say that this is the torch being passed. God is doing this. And you'd have some confidence. I think I can be with you to the end. But you can pray. Anyways, the third thing. So give them the charge. Verse 20, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He's saying the fourth thing you do to this person is, Moses, over these next few months, before I take you home, I want you to let him walk with thee in the office that I've given you. And that puts his honor and make him like a associate pastor with you. And you bring him into everything that's going on. And the people see you beginning to work side by side in all the various affairs there. And the people are observing how this is happening carefully. So Joshua, up until this point, was just like a minister. And there were many points where Moses would do things alone and Joshua would wait until he was called again. And now from this point forward, Joshua is to walk with Moses in all duties. And people can see that honor being placed upon him. Why? That the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient to him and not think, like in the minds of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, Joshua took that upon himself. Joshua wasn't stealing honor. Moses was putting it on him and making it plain and clear. And then one other thing, the fifth thing, verse 21. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest. Eleazar, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And the fifth thing that's so key is this man to whom you are passing the torch will not have, now this was unique, And I don't know if I can extrapolate forward, but this was a unique historical thing. Moses was a very special prophet to God. Moses was a prophet, although with other prophets he would speak in apparent dark speeches and visions to them. With Moses he spake face to face. I think this is to teach us something. The law is very plain. The law is very plain. It's not dark. It's not a parable. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's pretty plain. That's pretty face to face. So I think that's one of the reasons God spake to Moses that way, is to show us, you know what the law says. You understand to honor the Sabbath. You understand not to take my name in vain. This is no dark, hard thing to figure out with a college degree and verse upon verse and line upon line. It's very plain. So I think that's why God did that with Moses, one of the reasons too, just to give us the spiritual picture. But historically, that's what he did with Moses. But Joshua will not have that which you had, Moses. Joshua will not be able to come to me face to face and ask counsel. Joshua will now be a leader. He's not a priest like you are. He's not even so much a prophet as thou art. He's a leader. And a leader is under the priest in this economy. The priests and the prophets are the leaders of the Jewish economy, not the kings and the princes. And he must come to the priest, and the priest must come to the oracle, and I will give the orders. Joshua does not take leadership and authority upon himself unless it comes directly from me through the priest. And the pastors today don't take leadership and authority upon themselves unless they've come to the high priest Jesus, who's brought it before the oracles of God, and said in the Urim, you can do that, pastor. And it's just that simple. And a pastor that begins to take that authority upon himself isn't following in the footsteps of Joshua. This isn't my church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the oracle that we follow. And this Joshua has to come to this and ask Jesus Christ the high priest, what's the judgment before the Lord? And at thy word, Lord, will go out, and at thy word will come in, both me and all the children here of Christ that are in this assembly. And that's the way it must be. And those are the five things, Moses, that I want done. Verse 22. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him, and he gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded, by the hand of Moses. Isn't that nice? Isn't that a blessing, to see obedience? That's a great thing. And once in a while you see an obedient child, and it's a real blessing. It's rare. I think it goes back to Solomon's. I looked for one man out of 1,000 is all I could find. It's hard to find obedience, a submissive, humble, willing obedience to God. But I'll tell you what, it's good to find, and it's the wise thing to do. Because transgression and the way of transgressors is hard. But in the keeping of the commandments, there's joy. And Moses obeyed. And the torch is going to be passed now to Joshua over the next few books, and we'll finish Numbers soon, and then we'll hear Moses give his final speech in Deuteronomy, and then we'll come to the book of Joshua. And Joshua will lead according to the word of the Lord as given by the priest. And notice it only mentions the Urim there. It doesn't mention the Thummim, just the Urim, because the Urim is like up. Urim is yea. All the promises of Christ Jesus are yea and amen. Those are the yes ones. The Thummim was like thumbs down. That was a nay. And when the Urim said go, they went out. And when the Urim said came back, they came back. Of course, when the Thummim came, then nobody went anywhere. And that's the way it was. So they just help you with the difference between the Urim and the Thummim. All right, that's a short lesson this week. Next week we'll continue on the 28th chapter. Any questions on what we studied? What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to see these principles. Thank you for the great love that you have in providing for your children, for the women, making sure that they have an inheritance, not just physical down here on this planet, but more importantly, the inheritance of the riches of Christ, and that their soul can bask in the riches equal to any one with an office, a pastor or an evangelist. Thank you for that inheritance that thou hast given to the women and the children. And also, Lord, thank you for seeing to it that your sheep never go without a shepherd, and for providing. And Lord, help us as we go forth this week, and help us to be fishers of men, and maybe shepherd some people to the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.